Take a moment and find in your Bibles Luke chapter 11. Turn to Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you're certainly welcome to use that. And if you don't have one at home, then take that, because we believe you should have a Bible accessible for you at all times. Luke chapter 11. Our goal today is to spend some time talking about one of your favorite topics, hypocrisy. Okay, maybe it's not one of your favorite topics, but it is what we're going to cover here in Luke chapter 11. It's the Pharisee heresy. It's hypocrisy. What we are observing as we've been studying the book of Luke together is that we are sort of on a journey in understanding the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we started off in Luke chapter 1 at the very beginning of our story with the understanding of Jesus' birth, of his coming into the world, taking on humanity. So we grappled with and studied the virgin birth, the work of the John the Baptist as he proclaimed the role of the forerunner on the Lord's childhood. Luke gives us one of the only stories that occurs out of the childhood of Jesus, to the point of his calling his disciples and those who would follow him. And so as we've walked through the book of Luke, we've seen a progression of his ministry from his coming to his calling as the guys, and then announcing himself to the nation that the Messiah has arrived. The one that they've anticipated for thousands of years is now on the scene. And then the story turns a corner, a dark corner. And you guys have read this book, you know how it comes out. But we've kind of transitioning right here on that corner. We started at the very end of chapter 9 with the realization that as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he's doing so in the face of the reality that the people have rejected his offer to them of the Messiah, that they have turned their back on that. And what we're going to see today in chapter 11 is the ongoing closing of that door when they ascribe to the devil the power that is motivating and moving Jesus Christ. It really betrays their heart and shows this. Well, in the face of this, then our lesson this morning is to understand how we see this hypocrisy emerging from the lives of the Pharisees, and more importantly, then how we analyze ourselves and ask ourselves, Lord, is there any Pharisee in me? Is there anything about these guys that's possible to arise in my life? Because I don't want to be there. I want to be wholly committed to you and wholly driven to you. Someone described hypocrisy as like a pin. It's pointed in one direction while it's headed in another. Well, that's a pretty good way to talk about it. Pretty good way to explain it. And Jesus Christ in this passage is going to give us a backdrop so that we understand the heart of the Father and then can examine the Pharisees' heresy in the light of that. So would you join me as we just ask the Lord to give grace to our time in his word this morning. Father, as we come to your word, we do recognize that we are dependent upon you to open our eyes and lead our hearts, unstop our ears, make it possible for us to see what truth you have here for us. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, Lord, and so we pray for the grace to do that with a skill and with wisdom, and with the clarity of understanding your heart for us. So we give this time to you and pray that you would be glorified through it and in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 11 begins with, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, I want to stop there because we need to take some time and explore what we just looked at. One of the things that we're understanding here is Roman numeral 1 in your notes, and that is that Jesus Christ is revealing a compassionate heart. This is the heart of God. He is revealing to the disciples a prayer that will enable them to begin to grasp the God that they are serving, the God that they are following. And so they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. You're familiar with these words. We understand them commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But today we're going to call it the disciples' prayer because it's really more of an accurate description. It ultimately is not the kind of prayer that Jesus could pray. He never had to ask for forgiveness. It's a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray because it fits into their world. It fits into what they need to be talking about. And so the Lord comes to the disciples and he begins to instruct them on prayer. Now, the very first thing we should note is that they have come to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. It tells you right there what kind of a man of prayer Jesus was, that his disciples would come and ask him to teach them. If he is demonstrating this in his life, they watch that, they observe that, they want to emulate that. Needless to say, there's no one that comes to me and says, Pastor Bill, teach me to play the piano. I've never had somebody do that. Nobody comes and says, Pastor Bill, teach me to sing. They've heard me. You want to learn how to play the piano, you go to somebody who plays it well. And that's what they did. They wanted to know how to pray. So they went to someone who prayed well. They've been walking with Jesus and they've seen this in his life. And they recognize that his prayer, it defines who he is. And so they come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the Lord begins and he says to them, say in your prayers, Father, hallowed be your name. That first word, Father, is a profound truth for them to begin to grasp. And it defines in some respect everything that we're going to look at here in chapter 11. Because this term is a term of endearment. It's a term of relationship. He is the great and mighty God. He's the majestic Lord. He's the creator of the universe. He's the judge and ruler of all. He's the final authority. But Jesus says when you pray, say, Father. It's a term of relationship. There's access that you have as a believer. There's a privilege that you have through Christ to gain access to the very throne room of heaven where you find an ear that is leaning toward you, ready to hear your prayer, a heart that is yielded toward you, ready to form Jesus Christ in you. And so the prayer begins with, Father, hallowed be your name. And the Lord helps them understand that right living, smart living, is oriented toward an objective that is worthwhile. And so you hallow or revere or glorify the name of God in your own heart and in your own life. As you give yourself to this, to the Lord, he brings unity and order to your life and to your world. Now, someone might make the case, well, you know, what is God kind of like on an ego trip or something? He teaches you, teach you a prayer, and the first thing he says is, hallowed be your name. He's not on an ego trip. He's actually profoundly wise and profoundly truthful. First of all, he is worthy of all the praise and honor and adoration. But because he is worthy, he directs all of us to direct our attention toward him. And when we all have a single common object or a single common destination for our affection and our loyalty and our service, what does it do? But it defines the unity that you and I have. In fact, the very problem that the world faces right now is that everyone is loyal to their own thing. Their heart is yielded, is given to their own thing. And so it scatters off in a million, billion different directions. But when every heart is aligned up with God, it provides the unity. I talk with couples sometimes, a man and a woman will come in and their relationship is fractured and things are not going very well, and one's clear over here and one's clear over here. And what we'll talk about is we'll talk about each of them reestablishing their relationship with God. Because here's what happens. Now watch with me. Here's God up here. And the closer that each one of them come to their walk and their relationship with God, what happens to their relationship? They get closer. You see, this is why the Lord would say to us as you pray, Father, hallowed be your name. It's the definition for us that there is an anchor in our life. It's a confession on our part that we have an immovable nucleus to our universe. We have something that defines who we are. That we are not just living for ourselves, we are living for Him. That all things are rightfully His, and we belong to Him, and that orients us. And as we are oriented that way, and everyone else is oriented, you see the unity that comes out of that. Whether you're talking about a couple, or you're talking about a family, or you're talking about a whole church, or you're talking about a whole nation. Father, hallowed be thy name. And then he goes on and he says, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. In this simple prayer, the Lord is just simply saying, we need to have a daily attitude of dependence upon the Father. Now, this is an important concept for us here in this time in which we live, in this place in which we live, to dwell on this aspect of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. It's because we have so much that it's possible for us to get up in the morning and not think about the Lord at all. We don't live in a culture where we have no idea where that day's food is coming from. The refrigerator's got food in it. There's some more in the pantry. And if that doesn't work out, it's a short hop down to the grocery and get some. We live in a day when we can become self-sufficient, and it creates within us a self-reliance that causes us to forget that we begin the day with hallowed be thy name. And so we look at the nation of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt, when the Lord brought these ex-slaves out of Egypt and he took them into the wilderness. We know that one of the things that the Lord did in the wilderness is he fed them with something called manna. And the manna was simply on the ground, and they would go out in the morning and they would gather up the manna, and that would be what they'd eat that day. And the passage says, if you try and gather manna for today and tomorrow, tomorrow's manna is going to be full of worms when you get up in the morning. It's going to rot. And so the Lord was beginning to teach them that you just harvest the manna on a daily basis. You depend upon God on a daily basis. Now, when they came to the Sabbath, the Lord said, now you can collect 2 days' worth and it won't rot. And poof, there it was, fine. Now, that's not all. Not only did they learn how to go out and collect their food on a daily basis, but they also learned how to depend upon whether or not the Lord was moving. You see, in the center of the camp was the tabernacle, and over the tabernacle was this cloud that represented the Lord. And so the nation was told that whenever the cloud rises, then you're to head up everything and take off. And so they would take down the tabernacle, everybody take down their tent, everybody load up. I mean, we're talking about thousands of people. It's a big project. And they'd hit the road, and they'd follow the cloud. And when they'd come to the camp that night, cloud would settle. They'd air everything but out the camp. And the next morning, they'd look again. If the cloud rises, off we go. If the cloud stays, we're staying there. If you read the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers will tell you whether it was 2 days or a year. They would always have to wait until the cloud moved. Now, what's God doing? He's taking a ragtag nation of ex-slaves, and he's teaching them, number one, to depend upon him every day for their food, because every day they would go out and they would gather the manna, and every day it would be there. And he's teaching them every day to look at the Father at what the will is. Every day they would get up and they'd look at the cloud. Is the cloud staying? Okay, I guess we're staying here today. Let's do something else. Is the cloud moving? I guess this is a moving day. Let's pack up. And every day they would learn. Every day they would learn the first thing they would do is get out and look at the Lord. Now, my friends, that's what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer, that our life can easily settle into a self-sufficiency that we forget that every day we should look to the Lord. Every day we should discover what His will is, what He wants to do. We acknowledge His headship over our lives, and we say, Lord, I want to live my day in a way that glorifies and honors You. And I thank You that everything that comes my way, every provision, every piece of food I put in my mouth comes because You are the one who has blessed me with that. Well, then his prayer goes on, and he says, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted or has sinned against us. He calls us to be those who ask the Father for forgiveness, those who are ready to take our faults, our shortcomings, and take them to Him. We don't hide from Him, but we take them to Him, and we are forgiving of others as well. And he says, and lead us not into temptation. There's a simple reality that we live in a fallen world, and there is an enemy whose goal is to destroy you. And so he says, you need to pray for protection. Pray that the Lord will guard you against the efforts of the evil one. Paul picks up on this concept when he writes the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 6, he says, our battle is not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers of this world. Paul helps us to understand that we sometimes forget. You know, we think that the issue is the knotheads in the other political party, or we think that the issue is the bozos that are in the government now, or we think the issue is that guy on the pew, you know, two places over, and he's just a nutcase. And we make it all about flesh and blood. Paul says, you're missing the point. It is a spiritual battle. And so you recognize what God is seeking to tell you here is that you make Him central to your life. You acknowledge His daily provision. You seek His heart for wisdom. And you pray for His protection because it's really a spiritual battle that you're engaged in. All of that summed up in this marvelously brief little prayer, which is called the Disciples' Prayer. Well, then Jesus goes on to tell us some more about prayer, and he taught the value of prayer. In verses 5 and following, he gives us some insights about prayer that are helpful for us, because he's telling us really not so much about prayer as he is about the God who answers prayer. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, the Lord Jesus is entering into an argument or an illustration that is called from the lesser to the greater. And so he makes a point that's down here that's true in a realm of the lesser in order to make an illustration of something that's true at the greater. And so he makes this story up, and it's actually a pretty funny story when you look at it. Here's a guy, he's got somebody who comes pretty late at night, and the custom of the country is if you have a traveler that's come to visit you, they're going to be hungry and you need to feed them, but he doesn't have anything. But he knows that his neighbor has some bread left over from the day, and so he goes over and knocks late at night. And this neighbor is not about to get out of bed and get this guy some bread, you know, go somewhere else. And so he kind of starts telling what's going on here. The culture of that day, often it was just one room to a home, and there'd be a large mat, and everybody'd be tucked into the same place. And so the kids are sound asleep, and he's saying, if I get up, I'm going to wake up the kids. And those of you that finally can get some kids asleep, you can totally relate with this guy's little problem here. And yet the neighbor keeps knocking. And Jesus' point is that if this reluctant neighbor finally gets out of bed and takes care of his neighbor's need, not because he's a friend, but just to make him quit banging on the door, if this guy will do it, how much more will God hear the prayers of his children? How much more is he eager to respond to the needs that you are bringing before him? How much more does he delight in meeting the expectations and the needs of your life? And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He does it again in the verses that follow. He says, so I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? So that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? How much more? Here's his argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And so the Lord is just simply saying, you understand the simple behavior of a father with his own child, that if he comes to him and asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a snake. If he's asking for an egg, he's not going to hand him a scorpion. Even a wicked father, you can't comprehend of a father that would do something like that to his child. And yet, the Lord says, we need to recognize that our Father is even more eager, even greater desire to hear and honor the needs of his children. You know, this is an important time for us to take a moment and just evaluate an area where sometimes we do some joking around. And I am one that loves to joke around. But this is an area that we need to be careful how we're joking about it so that we don't betray something that may actually be true within us. And we will say, you know, one of the things you need to be careful is you never pray, Lord, give me patience. Because the Lord, boy, I tell you, if that happens, you look out, you're going to get ground into the ground. And so here what we do is we betray this idea that somehow our cleverness, our shrewdness can outmaneuver God. That ultimately, bottom line, he's kind of gullible. He hasn't figured everything out just yet. And so if we're careful not to ask for certain things, then, you know, it's never going to occur to him that maybe you could use a little help in the patience department. And so you'll get off without a burden. But look at what Jesus says. He wants you to understand who God really is and what he's like. And he says, if you, as an evil man, would never give a child a poisonous snake when all they asked for was a fish, or a vicious scorpion when all they requested was an egg, how much more does God, who is good and loving and gracious and patient and long-suffering, and he cares profoundly for you, and he's leaning into your petitions, and he's eager to see the character of Christ formed in you, how much more can you trust him with everything? That your prayers need to be honest. Your prayers need to be forthright before him. Lord God, you are hallowed above all else. And you have bought and paid for me, and you are the focus of my life and the orientation of everything that means anything to me. And Lord, I invite you to examine me, and if I need help in the area of patience, then Lord, you are free to make me the way you want me to be, because I trust you, because you are good. Very good. This is what the Lord's telling us. And though he says to us, ask and seek and find, you might ask the question, how come then, when I've been asking about stuff, it doesn't always come out the way I want? I say to the Lord, I want this and this and this, and it doesn't always happen. I'm here to tell you that the Bible says that God answers prayer, and so I believe he does. He just doesn't always give you the answer you wanted. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is you need to trust him. Sometimes when you want healing in this area or relief in this area or you want something to happen and it doesn't happen, even though you've asked this merciful, loving God for it, then the question is, what is God doing that you don't know anything about? Because it might be true that in the sovereignty of God, he allows this to happen to you because he's getting ready to do this over here with someone else. And so he is good. We embrace the fact that he is good. That song we sang just a little bit ago, sometimes he gives and sometimes he takes away. But I love the way the song says, nevertheless, I choose to bless the Lord. It's a decision of the heart, of the will. It says, Lord, here's what I understand about you and your sovereignty. You are God, very God. Your name is hallowed above all else. But your word declares that you are infinitely good. And your grace has been seen already in my life by the provision of Jesus Christ for my salvation. And so in these complicated daily things that I'm engaged in, I'm not going to play the game of the Pharisees and try and outmaneuver you. I'm going to trust that you have my best interests at heart. And no matter what happens, no matter how broken my own heart might be, no matter how much pain might come my way, no matter how challenging the circumstances, nothing will change my decision to bless your name, to praise your heart. Well, all of that is kind of a background for understanding where the Pharisees are coming from, because these guys have really hosed things up. And that's in verse 14. The Pharisees reveal, Roman numeral 2, a hard heart. Their heart is hard, and it is demonstrated by the way they behave here. He was casting out a demon, verse 14, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, the passage begins with us, this charge from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are guilty of placing law over love. And for them, it's all about the rules. It's all about the expectations. And they have taken the love of God and they have wrapped it in this tight boundary of legalism where they have manipulated people's lives to the point where they have no concept of what God is really like. What we've just talked about, what Jesus has just taught us about the nature of the heart of God, was a foreign language to these Pharisees. And so they betray what they're really made of and what their motive is when they take the Messiah that they have anticipated, that their nation has prayed for, that the from Abraham on down has been the heartbeat of the people, and they say to the Messiah that his power comes from the evil one. And that's what they're saying. This is a place where you can drive a stake right now in the book of Luke, because here's where everything goes south from this point on. They have decided that Jesus is not the power of God, but the power of the underworld. And so they set their course to oppose him. Beelzebub is a term that's built after the name Baal in the Baal worship, name meaning Lord of the Flies. It's a picture of the enemy of God. It's a picture of Satan, or a name for him. And so they're crediting Jesus' miracles and power to Beelzebul. Jesus responds to that saying, first of all, in verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how's he going to stand? He says, you guys are not even logical. How is it possible for Satan, if his goal is to imprison, is to kill, is to maim, and I come along and I undo that, how in the world is that even possible to be part of his kingdom? So it's illogical. The second argument he makes is that their own people, they have those within the temple ministry who would cast out demons. He said, go to them, ask them, by what power do they do that? Do they do that by Beelzebul's power? Of course not. They do it by the power of God. And so he just simply is taking them to task with that. And then he makes this interesting comparison to us in verse 24. He said, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the Lord is saying, this, you Pharisees are constantly in the process of just making this about the work, but it is about the heart. And so if a person's life is cleaned up and made well, but they never get rightly related with Jesus Christ, if they've never embraced who he is, then they are vulnerable that seven more demons, more worse than the first, can come back and the state of that man is worse off. That there is a necessity on the part of all of us that we not be Pharisees, but that we have a constant question, Lord, is my heart tuned to you? Do I have a teachable spirit? Do I have a yielding to you? Now, I've seen this happen right inside of our own church. I've seen folks come, and they've got some crisis going on in their life. Maybe they can't pay their utility bill. Maybe their children are a handful. And finally, they give up in desperation, and they come to the church to see if there's any way they can get some help. And so we kind of rally around them, and we've got folks that talk to them, and we try and explain to them what the way of the Lord looks like. And they come, and they participate in this for a while. And then maybe their life gets a little bit better again. And what happens next is, well, I don't really have time for church. And they go back off again and forget all about being here. Because you see, their idea was not to bring their heart in alignment with a hallowed God. It was just to solve a slew of problems that were going on in their world right then. And there's all the difference in the world, my friends. If you are here because God owns you, and you need him, and your relationship with him is the most vital thing that is possible to you, then you are on the path that Jesus says will guard and protect you against all the things that come. But if you're here on a whimsical, you know, this is not a bad place to be on a rainy day, Or if you're here because your friends go here, or you're here because mom and dad go here, and you wish this guy would wrap it up so we can get out of here, then Jesus has a challenge for you. Your heart is in danger. You know, some of the folks that have come and gone, when the Lord says seven more demons come in, the state is worse than the first. I'm not saying that they've been filled with demons. I'm just saying that the next time they have a problem, you know what they're going to do? They're not going to come back to the Lord. They're going to say, yeah, I did that once. It didn't really kind of work for me. And go off looking for some new thing that'll lead them even farther away. It's not about just having things your way. It is about who owns your heart. Who owns your heart? It belongs to the Lord. And that's where it has to be placed. Well, the Lord says in verse 29, the crowds were increasing, and he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So you can read about that in 1 Kings when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and because she'd heard about his amazing wisdom, and she said, boy, I did not even hear the half of it. This is more than I imagined. And she brought great gifts. Then the men of Nineveh, verse 32, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so the Lord, as he's talking to these very, very Jewish audience, he immediately reaches out and he picks one Gentile, the queen of Sheba, and he picks a group of Gentiles, the occupants of Nineveh, and he says both of them were more responsive to the call of God upon their heart than all of you who were raised in this and should be responding. And then he goes on in verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The light is the lamp of your body, or the eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. And watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. The Lord is just simply saying that if you have eyes that can see light, then when they're open and looking, you're able to see that light. It comes into your body. You can tell what's going on. I can see people sitting all over the room. I can see that. On the other hand, if you can't see that, then you're cloaked in darkness and you don't know what's going on. But his point here is about the spiritual eye, the eye that sees the things of God. And he says, if you think that you see, but you're not listening, you're not looking at what Jesus Christ is saying, then you are blind even when you think you see. He says, open the spiritual eye of your heart to hear what God is saying through his word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a call, there's an appeal, there's a plea that comes from Jesus' day right down to our own that addresses every heart and every heart in this room. And it's the question, where's your heart in relationship to the living God? If it's all just a game, if it's all just a con job, if it's just here because there's some people here that you want to hang out with, then you are in danger, because the Lord is calling you to bring your heart to him. Well, today, we still have the Pharisees alive and well. We had the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees are here today as well. How do I mean? What I mean is this. I'm going to make the case, I believe with all my heart, that the dilemma, the trial that the church is in right now in the United States of America lies at the feet of the Pharisees in the church. It lies at the feet of those who in the generations that have preceded us have been Pharisaical in their attitude toward the Word of God. That they have left the love that the Word of God reveals about Jesus Christ and about God, and they have overlaid it with rules and minutiae and laws and regulations. That we have Pharisees in our own time. And because we have Pharisees in the day in which we live, we are reaping the consequences of their teaching. One of the reasons that the church in America has lost its base, its strength, one of the reasons that we describe the United States as a post-Christian nation, there was a time we were a solidly Christian nation, and we are not anymore. What's happened? And I blame the Pharisees, not these guys, the guys that were Pharisees in our church, the ones who created the rules and the legalism and the laws, the ones who had all kinds of man-made agendas when it came to everything from playing cards to movies to dancing to alcohol to you name it. And instead of letting the Word of God be the full and final authority, the Word was laid on a counter and it was overlaid with all of man's rules about how things are to be done. And a whole generation grew up under that. And then when they walked into the Word of God and they realized that it was man-made and not God-made, they walked away from the church. That generation and their offspring have not come back. And we go on robbed of their presence because some men felt that it was their obligation to add to the rules of this book. Now you might wonder, where do I stand on all that stuff? You know what? I stand right here on this thing. What's it say about it? The job of the preacher and the job of the teacher is to teach the Word of God. And when the pulpit becomes some grandstanding place for portraying your own set of rules, and church after church all across our nation embrace this. You know, I recognize some of it was well-intentioned. Some of it saw things coming and was fearful about the implications on young lives. And so they took it upon themselves to build some rules and regulations to help guide those young lives. But they betrayed them. They betrayed the very ones they went to guide because they undermined their confidence in the Word of God. What? You mean to tell me that there's no rule against dancing in the Bible? Then why did you tell me that there was? Well, Roman numeral 3 takes us to verse 37. Jesus now minces no words when it comes to the Pharisees and the lawyers, and boy, does he have a scathing rebuke for them. Verse 37, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Let me stop right there. And I want to talk about this washing of the hands. Interestingly enough, when I was in the Navy, I worked in the same business as a man who had been raised a Jew. He was kind of a modern Jew, if you will. But he had read the New Testament. He didn't agree with it, but he had read it. And he came to me one time. He said, I don't understand why Jesus had a problem with washing his hands before he eats. Well, if you're going to read it that way, it does sound kind of silly. Except that that isn't what it's all about. It's not a matter of just simply washing your hands before you eat. That's good hygiene. I would recommend that to everybody. Cut down on colds and flus. We're talking here about an elaborate ritual of hand washing that the Pharisees had concocted. Because the law required that you cleanse yourself, they had created a system for how this was to be done according to the book. Because first of all, what you would do is you'd wash one hand, and then you would bless things, and then you would wash the other hand. And it was all about how long you did that, and how long the water was poured, and how high the water was. And it was all a bunch of ritualistic minutiae. It was simply part and parcel of the whole system that they had piled up on top of people's lives. You remember, it wasn't long ago that I read to you out of the Mishnah the whole argument about whether or not your sandal, if you're going to wear a sandal with rivets on the Sabbath, can you wear a sandal with 5 rivets, or can you wear one with 7 rivets? And the argument went on for pages and pages about whether or not you should have a sandal with 7 rivets, because you're simply carrying more weight on the Sabbath day than is permissible. You see, they'd taken what God had given, a Sabbath rest. He said, take the day off, kick back, barbecue something, enjoy. And the Pharisees came along and said, enjoy my foot. You can't walk any further than this. You can't carry anything any further than this. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and can't do this, and can't do this, and can't do this, 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 this. Well, they had this elaborate ritual for hand washing, and the Lord says to them, you know, you guys clean the cups. They had elaborate ritual for washing the dishes too. He said, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. There's hypocrisy there. Verse 41, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Legalism. Woe to you, Pharisees. Verse 43, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Pride. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of them. False teachers. So the Lord says, woe to the Pharisees. He says, you guys are, you're deadly. A tomb that couldn't be seen. If somebody walked over it, they'd become unclean. They couldn't go to the temple for a week. And he said, you're like a concealed tomb. People don't realize that when they come in contact with you, you're radioactive. You exude this evilness. Well, the lawyers sitting there are kind of sensitized by this. Verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too, because some of them are also members of the party of the Pharisees. And so Jesus says, oh man, I'm so sorry. I really didn't mean to step on toes here. Well, actually, in verse 46, he says, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And so the Lord just simply recognizes that from the time of Adam and Eve and the killing of Abel up to the last recorded murder in the Old Testament of Zechariah in the temple, which you can read in 2 Chronicles 24, he says all along, the heart of some of you has just been murder and opposing everything that God is doing. And then he wraps it all up in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. They were teaching that which was not true, that which was not the heart of God. They were teaching something that came out of their own agenda and their own ambition. And instead of portraying the Word of God and simply declaring its truth and letting people understand, Jesus Christ comes and he has to sketch for the people a whole new understanding of what God is really like. He is good. He is noble. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of your whole life being given to him. It is not about the rules and regulations imposed on the faith by others, but it is the beauty of the wholly given life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a young man whose father and his family were heavily engaged in a synagogue in a small German town. They were a Jewish family, and so they participated in the life of the synagogue, and it was the primary location where everybody came in that town. It was a major player there. Circumstances came along, and this family had to move. So they went to another town in Germany. When they got to that town actually didn't have a synagogue. In fact, the church in that town that was the hub of activity was the Lutheran church. And so the father came to the family and he said, "We're going to renounce our Jewish heritage and we're now going to join the Lutheran church." And this young man was blown away by that. And he just kind of couldn't believe what his father was saying. This had defined their life. He was so proud of the way his father had led the family in the worship there at the synagogue, and now all of that's nothing, and we're going to go over here to the Lutheran church? And the father said, "Yes, this will be good for business." This young man continued to grow up and was sharp and went to Great Britain, where he spent some time studying. In fact, he immersed himself in a number of books and research in the British Museum. And as he penned his thoughts, he began to develop an extraordinary bitterness toward everything religious. He's the one who coined the phrase, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." And as he finished his work, the writings of Karl Marx eventually led to what we understand as communism and the tragic death of millions of people. You know, friends, we talk about hypocrisy in the church. Sometimes we joke about it. Sometimes we preach about it. But let's not let these words close without saying, "Lord, I want nothing of the Pharisee in me. I want nothing in me that is twisted and manipulative and based on my agenda. You are the hallowed God who has bought my life, and I am wholly yours. Do with me as you will." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the boldness of Jesus as he preached your word. Thank you for his encounter with the Pharisees and the lawyers, that it can be a rebuke and a reminder to us that we don't want to take even one step in that direction. And thank you for the wonderful portrayal of what your heart is really like. That you are not hidden behind pages and pages of rules, but that you are a God who says we may call you Father. And you invite us to pray. And you are leaning into our prayers and accomplishing your will in our life. And oh God, for a God like that, we say thank you from the depths of our heart. We lift all of this to you in the high and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.